Good morning. That's the level I need this morning. Thank you. I love ICF. I really do. I love our fellowship. We flow with it here. That's what we do. This week you were supposed to have Mark Hensler preaching, but all of us who minister at ICF are ministering here in other callings and also serve this body. So Mark was called away for his main ministry. I was to preach next week on Luke 15. Tony Elswick is stepping in for me, but this week you get Luke 15 because that's what I was going to preach on, and next week you get Luke 14 from Tony Elswick. God bless Tony Elswick. I hope that's not too confusing for you. I hope you don't get completely lost in the Gospel of Luke because 15 came before 14. God has us. It will work out. Okay? I just rejoice that we have so many people who serve this body and that we can do this together and be God's body together and, you know, flow with it. Okay, let's pray. Father God, grateful to be here. We're grateful to be in your presence, Lord. And thanks that you have called us here, that you draw us here. I know we come this morning and with much going on and many things demanding our attention and many stresses and some of us here for a short time and some of us here forever. God, thanks that you meet each of us here, that you've called each of us here, and that you are changing each of us. I pray that your word would go deeply into our hearts this morning and be part of transforming us. I pray that you would let this be your word, and anything that's not your word, you would just let drift away. God, I pray that you are glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees and scribes are leveling an accusation against Jesus. It is a grave accusation. And it's not just an accusation, it's a bald fact. Jesus is eating and eating with and welcoming sinners, bad people. He isn't even trying to hide it. So why is welcoming and eating with sinners such a bad thing to do in their eyes? Sin makes you unclean, and being unclean separates you from God. Everybody agree? Yeah? Basic theology? The Pharisees and scribes, they committed their lives to drawing closer to God. This is really what they made their lives about. They recognize that sin makes us unholy and is vile to a holy God. So they ask themselves, how do we keep from committing these sins? They didn't want to be sinners. They wanted to be close to God. They wanted to be holy. These are good things. They came up with strategies to avoid sin. They held one another accountable. They reasoned together that if doing a certain something was a sin, then the best way to stay holy was by preventing any possibility of doing that thing. That's reasonable. Everyone who is successfully in recovery from addiction understands and follows a similar strategy. When I counsel people, I often use this phrase. If you're trying to avoid drinking, don't sit in the bar. Right? Don't take a seat on the stool and look around at all the people drinking while you're committed to not drinking. Kind of makes sense, right? Stay out of the bar. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they went for this strategy hard. Over many years, they came to create something that became known as the fence around the law. So here's the law. Here's what the Bible prohibits and specifically commands. And here's what they did. Okay, now we're going to make all these rules that keep you really far from doing what you're not supposed to be doing in here. Does that make sense? So if you're supposed to tithe your 10% to the Lord, they tithe their herbs in their kitchen, right? They took the knife and they figured out what 10% of the mint and the cumin was, and they gave that to the Lord because they wanted to make darn sure that they were not breaking the law. If you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, they figured out how many steps does it take to work, and they made sure that they didn't take that many steps, much less actually do any labor. Does that make sense? They didn't go in the bar. They didn't go in the street of the bar. They didn't go in the neighborhood of the bar. They tried to stay out of the town with the bar in it. And they stayed away from all the people who ever went into the bar. Make sense? You can see their reasoning. It makes sense. If you're trying to be holy and avoid sinning, wouldn't you also avoid sinners? Wouldn't you also avoid the people who seem to revel in being unholy and sinning? Sure you would. Then Jesus comes along. This rabbi, but he doesn't even really have rabbi credentials, let's be honest. And he has all these people following him and listening to what he says, acting like he knows what he's talking about, acting like he speaks with authority. But where does this authority come from? Where does authority come from but from God? And the only way you're supposed to have authority is by being holy. By not being a sinner. Do you see how upset they are with him? Who do you think you are? You're doing this all wrong. How can you claim to speak for God when you yourself rub elbows with these sinners? You're being with them. You're getting their stuff on you. From their perspective, Jesus isn't holy. He does these works of God that we keep hearing about, and the people get all excited, but look at those people. Jesus eats with sinners. That's like being a sinner. And he welcomes them. He seeks them out. He dines with them. He drinks with them. And they come tumbling to hear him. And I'm talking about prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterers, Sabbath breakers, probably even some Gentiles and Samaritans. Okay? If you avoid doing things that cause you to sin, to keep from being a sinner, isn't it obvious that you should also avoid the sinners? I mean, come on, this isn't catapult science. I was hoping somebody would get that. So Jesus told them three parables. And each one shocks them in its own way. First, which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Jesus makes the Pharisees and the scribes into shepherds. Which of you, Pharisees, scribes, people who are grumbling at me? Shepherds are unclean. Shepherds are not holy. They are sinners whose jobs do not allow for the careful ceremonial law-keeping that the Pharisees require. Sounds like I'm making a generalization. How can all shepherds not be clean? Because they don't have the time. They're out in the fields with the sheep for months. There's no way that they can keep up with what the Pharisees require, this fence around the law. Which of you, shepherds, all right, I'm already putting you in the role of people that you don't approve of. Shepherds have a reputation for drinking to excess, from being dishonest. They're dirty for long periods of time. And then there's this about Jesus' parable. Which of you would not leave the 99 and go find the one? Would not leave the 99, he says specifically, in the wilderness and go find the one. The problem with this story is, guess what? That's bad shepherding. Wait a second. Do the math. You're out in the wilderness. You're the one who protects the sheep. What's going to happen to the 99 if you go out and chase down the one? Aren't the wolves going to come and just ravage these guys? Jesus doesn't care. It's kind of a shocking parable. But Jesus tells that not only will you, Pharisee shepherd, hunt down that single sheep, but after you find that sheep, you're going to pick it up, wrap it around your shoulders, carry it home, and then you're going to celebrate. And you're going to call all your friends and shepherd neighbors and have a party. Because this sheep that was lost is found. I have found my lost sheep. Just so, Jesus says, exactly in the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Wow. That's not their worldview. That's not how they understand this. Second shocking parable. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. Of course, she lights lamps, she sweeps the house, she searches under all her rugs and under all her furniture, and she looks until she finds that coin. Picture that these 10 silver coins, I don't know how she came to lose one, but these are her financial safety net, okay? This sounds like a woman on her own. She doesn't have any means to be able to get more silver coins, right? This is like the barrier between her and hunger if things go badly. This may be the dowry price paid for her daughter or for her that was left to her, okay? These silver coins are really important in her life. She's guarded these, and one gets lost. They are irreplaceable, and she looks till she finds it. In this parable, as you're sitting there, Pharisee that you are, trying to hear what Jesus is saying to you, who is the woman? I give you two choices. Either the Pharisees are the woman, like the Pharisees were the shepherd, or, ready for this? God is the woman, because God is the one who hunts down lost coins, sheep, sinners. Whoa. You said what? Now, I don't know if you're aware of how misogynistic, how negative toward women this culture was, but one of the Pharisees' daily prayers was this: I thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile dog. That's not really positive. Women were possessions to be owned. A woman could not act as a legal witness in court because her word didn't count for anything. Personally, I think Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, God, like this woman, searched for the coin until she found it. I want you to kind of get the feel of how the hair on the back of their neck was standing up. This is how radically Jesus is talking about women in a culture that doesn't value women. Just so, in this exact same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the point of my story. You Pharisee shepherd, maybe women, maybe God's like the woman, people who don't understand about sinners. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. The angels are, of course, in God's presence. And when we pray, we say, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything that's done in heaven is done in God's will. It's all a celebration in heaven when one is found. Everything erupts. The party takes off. So take it back. The Pharisees and the scribes object because Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus says, all heaven, God the Father himself, rejoices over one sinner who repents. More, in fact, than over the 99 who didn't need repentance in the first place. Is it more important for people to come out of their sin or to carefully stay clean? I think he's pretty clear, isn't he? Third parable. Remember, as we talk about this, Jesus tells this parable in response to scribes and Pharisees grumbling that he, a supposed God-fearing rabbi, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. A man had two sons. First parable, a shepherd. Second parable, a woman. Third parable, a man with two sons. The younger son comes to his father and says, Father, give me the share of the inheritance that will belong to me. He doesn't give a reason. So he, the father, divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. We didn't have to wait long for this parable to be shocking. The son says, Father, I don't want to be part of this family anymore. It would be better for me if you were dead. I know. Let's pretend you are dead. Let's just say you're dead now, and I get all that's coming to me out of this family. An insult of that level to a Jewish father was grounds for being cast out of the family. And if the father really wanted to go strictly by the law, he could have his son stoned for this. Stoned to death. But without explanation, the father does as his son requests. He divides the property. Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21:17, the younger brother gets one-third of everything. So if it takes the boy a few days, it says, and a few days later he left, that means he had to have a fire sale, people. That means he took whatever price people were willing to pay for the entire one-third of the estate, and he gathered all his coins in bags, and he rode off to a distant country. Remember, Jewish identity is very strongly connected to we are the people of God. We are the chosen people of God who stay together as the people of God. So the very act of riding off to a distant country is another form of I have rejected everything that I've been raised to value. I have rejected everything that my life was supposed to be about. In the same sentence, as Jesus says, the son gathered all and traveled to a distant country, there he squandered his property in dissolute living. He didn't just tell the father who wanted him dead. He didn't just reject his family and his culture and his God. He took all his money and he crashed through the fence around the law and he plunged directly into breaking the commandments. Remember, Jesus isn't telling this parable to people like us who might be inclined to say, well, you know, we all kind of did bad things when we were younger, right? He's telling this to people whose very identity is your life is committed to staying clean, to staying holy, to not breaking commandments. It's hard for me to even convey to you accurately how obscene what this son has done really is to the scribes and Pharisees. Honestly, as I was working on the sermon, I thought, if I told you really in the terms that it would take to shock you to this level, you would doubt my salvation. We would not be able to record this and put this on the internet, and it would probably be my last time preaching here. Okay? This is awful stuff that this son has done. Do you get me? The younger son didn't just run off of the inheritance. He didn't just damage his family's financial state. He didn't just insult them and reject them. He spent it getting drunk in brothels. He spent it on sin. And he spent all of it, and the money was gone. And now he's in a distant country, and he's broke, and he's hungover, and maybe he's diseased. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. There aren't a lot of positions, there aren't a lot of classified ads that say, younger son of a wealthy landowner required, come step into this position. The young man didn't have a plan for when the money ran out. He was probably plenty popular when he had lots of gold to sling around, but now, nobody wants him. Nobody cares about him. He is a broke foreigner who has wrecked himself. And he has to find a job or he's going to starve to death. So he takes a job feeding pigs. In Jewish law, pigs are categorically unclean. The Pharisees would never eat pork. They would never touch a pig. They sure certain would never be out in a field feeding pigs. You thought being a shepherd was bad? Now he's a swineherd. And he's paid so badly, he's paid such a pittance for this work, that if only what the pigs ate was edible for him, was digestible, he would eat their food. That's how bad off he is right now. And no one gave him anything. There's no charity, there's no kindness, there's no handouts for this boy. He is living the life, right? He is living probably the exact opposite life that he imagined for himself when he demanded his inheritance. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" When he came to himself, I love this, when he remembered himself, when he returned from being who he was not, to being who he really was. He woke up from this nightmare of his own making, and he realized, this is not who I am. Who am I? I'm not my father's son anymore. I lost that. No, I destroyed that. But I know that my father is merciful. No one gives me anything here, but I know that my father is kind. Okay, his servants live better than I do. They're not going hungry. They're not jealous of pigs. And the son says to himself, "All right, I'll go home, I'll apologize, I'll humiliate myself, and maybe I'll get hired there." The son's motive is clear. He's hit bottom, finally. He's had enough of wrecking himself. And he doesn't have any hope of really becoming who he was before, but at least he can stop doing this to himself. At least he cannot die. Now, there's debate among, biblical scholars, or whether this boy's apology, whether his repentance is really wholehearted or not, right? Like, okay, what's he really asking forgiveness for? Is he really sorry, or is he just really hungry? I don't think that's the main point of Jesus' parable, but it is important to note that one of the main words in Greek for repentance, strephel, and the Hebrew word shuv, they both literally mean to turn around and go in the other direction. And that's what the boy does. He's gone to a distant country, and now he turns around and he goes back home. It's a pretty visible sign of those words. He doesn't have everything figured out yet, but he knows one thing. This is death, and that is life, and I am going to return to life. So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. If the son's repentance isn't complete, the father doesn't even allow him to finish his speech. That's why I don't think it's that important, because the father isn't even hearing him out. I don't have time for these words. I've got a party to throw. I've got to get you dressed back up again. I've got to get the ring back on your finger. The son is here. It isn't about the speech. It's about your home. The word for compassion in the Greek is one of my favorites. It's splagkanousomai. I use that in conversation all the time. It means literally to have something twist your guts. To have such a feeling for someone that it takes your insides and goes... And the main response of the father when he sees his son is that he is moved by compassion. That's what happens to him. His gut is wrenched for his boy, and he runs because he can't do anything but that. The son has every reason to come back. He's starving to death, but what reason does the father have to take him? "You've shamed me. You've humiliated me in front of all my countrymen. You've alienated your brother. You've really damaged our financial situation. And none of that matters because you're home. And how can I do anything but run to you and dress you back up again?" There is no moment when the father focuses on the son's guilt. It never happens. The patriarch of the Jewish family leaves his dignity behind and runs to his child. And this is what it means. The son is dressed in rags, and the father puts on the best robe, right? Which is his robe, which is identifying himself, his son, with himself, with the father, which is protection against the elements. The father calls for the ring. And the ring isn't any jewelry. The ring is his authority, his power. They sealed wax with the emblem on their ring, and that's how you sent an official decree. He's giving the son the same authority he has. Slaves and servants went barefoot. Nobles and family members of nobles had sandals. And this boy, smelling of pig feces, dressed in rags, bloody feet from walking all the way home, now he's got his sandals, now he's got his ring, now he's got his robe, but that's not enough. We have to have a party, too. It's not enough just to reinstate you. We have to dance and sing and eat the best food that we've saved for a moment like this. Why? Because you were lost and you're found. You were dead and now you are resurrected. The son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And those are the only references that you ever hear the father make to the son's bad choices. And even the most guilty-minded person would have a hard time twisting that into something negative. Before we look at the elder son, how does this sound to the Pharisees? Okay, what are the Pharisees hearing when they hear this story? There is no punishment. There is no sacrifice of a guilt offering. There's no lecture. My son was dead, and he's alive. The elder brother was in the fields working. He was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing. When he heard music and dancing, he didn't come racing in to find out why. He didn't run like the father. He may have suspected. Remember, the father went running. The elder brother demands an explanation. And this is the answer. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Your brother. The slave knows who this guy is. He's your brother. What happens to the elder brother right in that moment? Anger, hatred, jealousy. Rage. Where is the older brother? In this moment, where is the older brother? He's in his father's field. He is lost. He is every bit as lost as the son was in the distant country, and he never left home. Does the older brother have a reason to be angry with his younger brother? Of course he does. But he is also the first son of his father. The father didn't suddenly become compassionate on this morning when he saw his son come home. The father has been pining and praying for his son every day since he left. He's been talking to his other son, his one remaining son, home since he left. The father has been this compassionate man for the elder brother's entire life. And the older son has a choice. He can join in forgiveness and compassion, or he can harden his heart and reject that compassion. And the problem with rejecting the father's compassion for other people means it's also that I'm rejecting the father's compassion for me. I can't reject the Father's compassion for you without also rejecting the Father's compassion for me. And the older brother decides, I am going to hold my grudge. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. Again, the father takes no consideration of his dignity. He's not supposed to be going out into the field and begging his older son to come in and join the party. But he doesn't care. He does that. He just wants his son to be part of his celebration. But he answered him. He answered his father, listen. For all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. This is not my brother. This is your son. I've been a slave. The younger son destroyed himself and came home offering to be a slave, but the father made him a son again. Right? With a robe and a ring and sandals and a party. The older brother, who has always done the right thing to all external appearances, he calls himself a slave. He identifies himself, this is what I am here. I've never disobeyed you, and you haven't even given me a goat. This son of yours, he ruined everything. I've done right, and he has done wrong, and you celebrate him, and you give me nothing. This son is lost. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Contrast these. All these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Son, you are always with me, and all that is I have is yours. All that is mine is yours. These are the exact same reality seen from very, very different perspectives. These are both describing the elder brother's life. And the one describes the father's love for his child and his pleasure in him and his delight to be extravagant to him. And the other describes an experience of feeling like a slave, a demand for strict, unrelenting obedience and stinginess. And the father refuses to let his elder son reject his younger son. This brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He's still yours. We're still family. Remember, the elder son never left. He never squandered his inheritance. He didn't take up with prostitutes and drunkards. He didn't starve in a pig's field. But here at the end of the story, we have one son who was completely lost and has now been found. And we have one son who looked completely found and is utterly lost. One son is still calling himself a slave. And why? Is it because of his lack of obedience? No. It's because of that guy's lack of obedience. I don't feel like I'm even a son. I'm a slave to you because of his disobedience. This son is jeopardizing his own place in his family because he won't share the father's compassion. In his heart, he refuses to let his brother come home, and so he refuses to come home himself. I've really focused on keeping the parable in their context because it's so important for us to understand he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking to people with this worldview about sinners. Obviously, in the last parable, who are the elder brother? Who are the elder brother? Yeah, that works. Obviously, it's got to be the Pharisees. So Jesus sits down and says, let me tell you a story about you. Let me tell you what you're like. They haven't understood the gospel. We started out saying that they're trying to be holy, they're trying to be close to God, but they have understood nothing of God's compassion. The father on the road embracing his child, crying tears of joy, calling for a party. That is our God. That is the God that Jesus Christ reveals. And sometimes I think we lean toward interpreting Jesus through the letters of Paul or through things that call for strict obedience as if that's the main lens and then there's this also. But we can't think that way. Holy life does not precede God's acceptance. God's acceptance is the only thing that can lead us to a holy life. And if you haven't understood that, you have not understood the gospel. They don't understand why Jesus would eat with these unclean, unrepentant people. Jesus is offering these people acceptance on the same terms that the Father does. Just come. Just be with me. But wait, don't they have to repent? Don't the prostitutes have to stop prostituting? Don't the tax collectors have to stop exhorting? God's love leads to repentance. Love first and then repentance. Never repentance and then you get God's love. Repentance does not earn you God's love. God's love draws you to repentance. The younger son didn't come back and earn his way into sonship again. The younger son came back and the compassion of the father made him not a slave, but the beloved child. The father says, no, you were dead and now you're alive. Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much will love much. We haven't made up this picture of God. This isn't like what we'd like God to be. This is Jesus' longest parable, and you could argue that Jesus likes teaching in parables more than any other way, kind of going by numbers. So here's the three things. We are not the people who judge and reject sinners. We can't be those people and follow Jesus. The people who judge and reject sinners are the people who are complaining to Jesus about eating with sinners. And Jesus says, listen, this is what shepherds are like. This is what women are like. This is what a father is like. Because heaven rejoices over sinners who come home. The father's first and central response to his son, the sinner, is compassion, is to restore him, is to have his guts churned for him. No one needs to be judged by you or me. People don't need that. People need to be loved by us. And we all have this temptation. There are sins that bother us so much that we feel a right to judge them. There are sinners who bother us so much that we feel a right to put them at a category. And Jesus goes to extreme, hyperbolic, extravagant lengths in this parable to say, no, there's no one in that category. You judge no one. Everyone deserves your compassion because the Father has compassion for everyone. Philip Yancey says that grace has a whiff of scandal about it, as if not only is it a little too good to be true, but it's almost offensive. It's almost unfair how much God will forgive. God would forgive Hitler? God would forgive Judas? What are you saying? The older brother was lost. If we don't share the Father's compassion, we are lost too. Second, you are not rejected. God is not angry with you. God has not been angry with you. If you have something that you are holding out, if you have some area of denial in your life, if you have some sin that you know you haven't dealt with, God is not pissed. God is not standing with his hands on his hips. God is not waiting at all. He's running toward you. And if you look around, you will see the signs of that in your life. He's not waiting for the right apology. He isn't expecting you to get it better. The letter of James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is the picture. This Father is the picture of that. We have to believe that. You don't even get to finish your apology. Just come home. Come home. Finally, we who follow Jesus, we grow to become like the Father in this parable. This is our real calling. We become the ones who endure dishonor, disrespect, selfishness, and we hold on while people fall into dark places because we have also been saved out of dark places and we know that God can do that. We help them believe and we help them climb back out, and we do that with compassion, not with judgment, not with criticism, with compassion, with a gut that is wrenched for them. We welcome people home. My own dad, who is not an easy person to be raised by, late in his life when he was very sick and feeling lots of remorse about how his life had gone, he once said to me, "I hope that I did as many things right as I did wrong." And I want to tell you, there was a time in my life where I would have given almost anything for him to say that so I could let him know all the things that he had failed me in. Funny you should ask. Let me give you a percent. And I could have just shoved it down his throat. But when he asked me this, which was in the last year of his life as it turned out, God moved me with compassion for this old, sick, bipolar man who was asking, was I okay? Did I do okay as your father? And I was able to say to him, "Dad, I don't keep count like that. I'm just glad you love me."